And this is the final study that we will have in Isaiah chapter 53. And I wish we could kind of start all over again, because there's so much here. I feel like a child on the beach with a little cup, and I'm trying to scoop out so much of the ocean to give it to you. But there's so much there, and there's just so little that I can share in an hour with you Sunday by Sunday. And every part of God's Word is rich and inspired and profitable, but this chapter and this section in particular is so rich and so profound and so deep that I trust that you can come back to it in your own time and be encouraged. But what I want to do is read the entire servant song again, as I've been doing each week. But I'm going to focus today in the sermon on the last four lines, which is really only half of verse 12 at the end of chapter 53. We're going to look today at the crowning summary of Christ's perfect and saving work. This is the crowning jewel of this great song. So follow with me as I read, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. It was the end of March, 1779. When the young 19-year-old Charles Simeon was sitting alone in his dorm room. He was at boarding school. His father was an unbeliever. His mother was no longer in the picture. Life around him at that boarding school was godless. It was corrupt. It was a cesspool of sin. And it was on the week of Good Friday. Easter was coming up the following Sunday, and Charles Simeon, the 19-year-old, was sitting in his dorm room reading a book as an inquiring, interested young man about the things of the Lord. And in a book that he was reading, something hit him regarding the Day of Atonement. He thought this, as he was reading about the Day of Atonement, he thought, can I transfer all of my guilt and my sin to another? Did God really provide an offering for me so that I can lay all of my sins upon the head of another? And if this is true, he wrote, then God willing, I will never bear them on my own soul one moment longer, because now I sought by faith to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Is it true? Is there really someone that all of your sin can be transferred to his head? Is that true? By Resurrection Sunday of that very week, Charles Simeon wrote in his journal, I arose early in the morning with shouts of joy, singing, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah! I have had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. Can you really have access to God? And as a sinner, how do you have access to God? And what Charles Simeon came to learn and what he came to understand had a huge impact on his life. In fact, the effect of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross had a dramatic impact on Charles Simeon's life, because God gave Charles Simeon, in his mercy, God gave him a very difficult and a very hard life of pastoral ministry. He pastored Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years, and he was hated for many of those years. He said to other people, we must learn, brethren, before it is too late, we must learn that without Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. What a great lesson. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We need to behold the offering that God has provided, so that as we lay our sins upon another, as we realize the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, who took up our sins and he carried them on himself and he bore them far away, that gives us every reason to rejoice. You and I have every reason to rejoice. There is a verse in the Bible that just might be one of the theme verses for the whole Old Testament, maybe the New as well. It's found in Exodus chapter 34, and it's what God preaches about himself to Moses. God says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. But later on in verse 7, God says, I am the one who forgives transgression. But hear this, the word for forgive means I am the one who lifts up your sin. Store that in your mind. I'm going to come back to that here in a little while. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a saving God. Our God is a God who delights in redeeming sinners. And that's what Isaiah chapters 49 to 57 has been about. That God delivers his people out of bondage to sin. It's hardly a day that goes by we don't see headlines. We don't read articles. We don't read blogs about addictions. Tragedies in life. Suicides. People that are addicted. They're chained. They can't get away from some condition or issue or situation in life. And they feel chained. They feel trapped. They feel hopeless. And yet here we are with the Word of God saying all hope is found in Jesus. He can deliver us from bondage to sin. He can deliver us from the judgment of God. He can deliver us from the wrath of God to come. We've seen in Isaiah chapter 53 five stanzas Five stanzas in this amazing song about Jesus, written 700 years before he even came to earth. And we've seen these stanzas all about the exaltation of the servant, and about the humiliation and the rejection of the servant, and about the substitutionary work of the servant in dying and being pierced and crucified for us. And then how he was a silent lamb, submissive, being led away to his death without a fight. And then we saw last week how he was raised from the dead, how he was successful in all of his ways. And by his knowledge of the Father, he brings salvation to the many. What a God. But at the end of verse 12, the very end of this song, there's a because word. Do you see that there in your Bible? At the very middle of verse 12. And verse 12 is a long verse, but right in the middle there is a word because. God gives the commentary on why he exalts the Son. Remember last week we saw the beginning of verse 12 that God said, I will allot him a portion with the many, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Jesus is the king. He has won the victory. Every enemy will be under his feet because Jesus has died, he has been raised, and he will come back in triumph to judge his enemies. Why does God exalt the Son? Why does God the Father exalt him? We might think of it in the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Remember these familiar words. When we read that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is God's response to the cross work of Christ? Answer, Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The same thing is found in Revelation chapter 5. And we read in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why does God exalt the Son? Answer, because the Son died. The Son suffered. The Son achieved and accomplished salvation. And God highly exalts him because of that. And church family, what we want to do this afternoon is we want to exalt the Son. We want to look upon the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. Kind of like in Psalm 145, where the psalmist says, I will extol you, my God, the King. We want to do that today to the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this final few lines of Isaiah 53, I want to give you four stunning reasons why God exalted his own servant. Why does God the Father exalt the Son? And there's four phrases, and I'm going to give you 4 points. And even to be even more simple, my points in the sermon outline are the text of the scripture here. The first stunning reason why the Father exalts the servant is, number one, because Jesus poured out himself to death. And maybe in parentheses, if you're taking notes, you could just put there, he died. The point of this is he died. He poured out himself to death. The second stunning reason why God exalts the Son is because Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, or in parentheses, you could put he identified. Not only did he die, but he identified. And then the third reason the Father exalts the Son in verse 12 here is because Jesus bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many, meaning he atoned. He atoned. And then the fourth stunning reason why the Father exalts the Son is because he intercedes for the transgressors. He intercedes for the transgressors. So let's just kind of walk through these one by one, and let's just fix our eyes upon the beauty and the majesty of the Word and the glory of our God and the perfect saving work that he has accomplished. So number one, the first stunning reason why God exalts his servant is number one, because your Savior poured out himself to death. Your Savior poured out himself to death. And you see it there in verse 12, don't you? Because he poured out himself to death. Now, imagine with me for a moment, if you and I were at, let's just say, a sporting all-star competition. And there's an all-star competition. Maybe you have the person who's the fastest runner, or maybe with the fastest pitch, or with the hardest shot, or the best free throw, or whatever it could be. Whatever sport you could think of, and you're there, and you watch them, and that athlete has worked and worked and worked for years, and finally the moment has come in that all-star competition, and they give it 100%, and they give it their all. Well, Jesus gave it his all. But not to win public applause at an all-star competition. Jesus gave his all the way unto death in order to obey his Father and bring salvation to you. And let me show you just how the text tells us that Jesus actually poured himself out to death. Look back at chapter 52 and look at verse 14. Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, meaning he would be physically marred. In 53, verse 2, Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing special about Jesus in his human visible form. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. I mean, Jesus was despised, he was forsaken, he was a man of sorrows. He looked like a loser. He looked like a man always grieving. He looked like a man that people said, he's just a nobody. Nobody wants to be with him. Nobody wants to be around him. We saw in verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and he was afflicted. And verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And verse 6 ends, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And not only that, in verse 7, he would be oppressed and afflicted. He would be tried. He would be silent before his accusers. He would be, verse 8, taken away to judgment. Verse 8 tells us he would be cut off out of the land of the living. He would actually die. Verse 9, he would be assigned a grave with wicked men in his crucifixion, but he would actually be with a rich man in his burial. And then verse 10, the great foundation of it all, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He rendered himself the guilt offering. This is what Jesus did. All of this, Jesus willfully endured. He willfully achieved. He is the one who poured out himself to death. But let me tell you what the Hebrew verb in verse 12 means. When our English says he poured out himself, the Hebrew means he caused himself to be empty. He caused himself to be naked spiritually. He caused himself to be destitute spiritually. He had nothing left. He gave it 110% of all that he is. And he poured out his soul to death. Which I think means a couple of things. Number one, he was defenseless. He was defenseless. When Jesus poured out himself to death, he was laid bare. He exposed himself all the way to death. There was no self-defense. He didn't protect himself. He was utterly vulnerable in every possible way. Jesus was defenseless. Not only was he defenseless, when he poured out himself to death, I love this, it was a complete pouring out. It was a complete pouring out. Jesus held nothing back. I mean, think of the totality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you. I mean, when it says he poured it all out, it means it's all gone. I mean, there was not 1 ounce of energy left. There was not 1 ounce of dignity left. He emptied it all for you. Philippians says he came and he offered and humbled himself even death on a cross. He willingly, he voluntarily, while remaining in control, he actively exposed himself to death by holding nothing back. Now, parents, you get this, don't you? You know, we tell our children, whatever you do, work hard at it. Right? We teach hard work ethic. You ran. You did this. You did this chore. You did that job. And you didn't give it your all. You need to work hard. Well, with Jesus, he worked hard and he held nothing back. Spurgeon put it well. Spurgeon said this: Jesus gave poor sinners everything. Every faculty of Jesus was laid out for you. To the last rag, he was stripped on the cross. No part of his body or of his soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice. To the very last drop, it was poured out until the cup was drained. Do you hear the beauty and the completeness of this phrase? God exalts his Son because the Son poured out himself to death. I think of that story regarding the man John Hooper. Maybe you've heard of him before. He was on the Titanic when the Titanic struck an iceberg. And John Harper had gone overboard and he had gone into the cold waters. And he went from person to person. And he would ask them this very simple question. As people knew that they were going to drown, they were holding on to a plank of wood or a plank of debris. And John Harper would say to people, "Are you saved?" People would say, "No." He would say, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And then that person would drown and die. And then another person would float by, clinging to another piece of debris. And Harper would say, "Are you saved?" And they would say, "No." And he would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." John Harper gave his all in the water to save other people. He sacrificed himself to preach the gospel even until he himself died. How much more did Christ, how much more did Christ, our champion, pour himself out in full to death for you? Why does God the Father exalt the servant? The first stunning reason is because your Savior poured out himself to death. Praise God. What a powerful, active choice of the will, a mighty, strong Savior that we ought to worship. Number two, another reason why God the Father exalts the Son and honors the Son. Number two, because your Savior was numbered with the transgressors. Your Savior was numbered with the transgressors. And I'll tell you, this is convicting and this is humbling. Because your Savior was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. He was called a friend of sinners. He was called the friend of tax collectors. Not a desirous name in that day. He was called a blasphemer. He was called an illegitimate child. He was called a liar. Jesus can relate to sinners like us. And verse 12 tells us, why does God exalt the Son? Because he poured out himself to death and because he was numbered with the transgressors. The word numbered is the word in Hebrew for roll call. Is there a roll call for transgressors? It's like Jesus would say, put my name down with them. Is there a roll call with the most wicked and vile blasphemer? Jesus would say, put my name down with them. Because the word transgressor, you see it there in your Bible in verse 12, the word transgressor is the strongest term of condemnation that God uses in the book of Isaiah for his people. It refers to outright rebels, deliberate sinners. I mentioned in previous weeks, it's like the sinner saying, God, watch me sin. Watch me. It's that kind of idea. It's a deliberate sin. It's those who think that they are control who sin high-handedly against God. And Jesus says, yes, with them. Put my name down with them. Put me on the same roll with them. Which teaches us that Jesus identified with sinners. Did you know that Jesus was numbered with, he identified with sinners? Oh, he came down from heaven to earth and he was crucified between two thieves and worthless fellows. But more than that, I think when it says he was numbered with the transgressors, I think it refers to the whole incarnation, the whole event, the whole ministry and life of Jesus, that he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in poverty. He lived among sinners. He mingled with sinners. He healed diseases. He understood what death is. He was falsely accused. He was harshly treated, mocked, buffeted, scorned, killed. He knew and he identified with raw humanity. But when it says he was numbered with transgressors, I think it also means that he's unashamed to identify with sinners. I mean, sometimes you or I might be ashamed to identify with a particular person. But not so with Jesus. Not so. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He identifies unashamedly with those whom he saves. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22 verse 37 tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He came to be among us. He came to identify with us. He came to live like us in order to save wretches like us. I remember before our family moved here to St. Louis, when I was living in Los Angeles for about 7 years, I would often preach at a drug and rehab facility in the kind of the northern border of the Los Angeles area. And every time I would go there, they would always have the roll call. And there were a lot of men that would be there, but they would always have this roll call. And some man would always come up to the front and he would have this long list of men. And he would name them all one by one by name. And every one of them, they had to yell here or present, or in Los Angeles, presente. They had to say that they were there. I'm there. I'm with them. I'm numbered among them. That's what Jesus would say. Imagine if Jesus, the spotless Son of God, the Savior of the world, the incarnate God, the righteous one, said, let me sit in the chairs with those people and put my name among that number at that drug and rehab facility. I mean, wouldn't we be shocked? Wouldn't we be shocked if a godly woman looked at a list of prostitutes and she said, put my name down with them? Wouldn't you and I be shocked if a godly man looked at a list of murderers, maybe on the most wanted list, and said, put my name down with them? Number me among them. That's what Jesus did. And that's why God the Father exalted him, because he was numbered with the transgressors. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus was made like us in order to be a merciful and a faithful high priest. When I go to campuses or talk to young people on the streets, and I love telling them, you're not the greatest sinner. The man talking to you is. And if God can save wretches like us, transgressors, lawless ones, those who have sinned against God in a high-handed way, if God can forgive transgressors like me, he can forgive you as well. Our Savior was numbered with transgressors. That's good news today, because guess what? We all qualify. We all qualify. Even that person in your mind that you're thinking of, where you think, I don't know if that person could ever be saved. It's like Jesus would say, number me among them. They're a transgressor. I came to die for transgressors. So God the Father exalts and honors the Son first, we see here in verse 12, because the servant poured out himself to death. Number two, because he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, let me give you number three. Just such an amazing truth right here. Number three, why does God the Father exalt the Son? Because your Savior bore the sin of many. Your Savior bore the sin of many. And I know many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Boys and girls, you've probably read it or seen video or animated films on the Pilgrim's Progress. You've heard Mom and Dad read the Pilgrim's Progress to you. Remember that account early on in the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian finally comes to the cross? Remember that? And he comes to the cross, and I love how Bunyan puts it. Bunyan says, the burden was loosed from off of his shoulders, and it fell off of his back, and it tumbled down to where I saw it no more. Remember that scene? What a great account, and what a great picture of the burden of sin being lifted off and taken away. Or as the hymn puts it, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Do you see here in verse 12, why does God exalt the Son? Because he bore the sin of many. Now, if you and I could open up our Hebrew Bibles and you and I could see the emphasis in the language, this is the phrase. It is clearly emphasis. It is clearly prominent. It is clearly highlighted and marked, because what Isaiah is saying is he, this one, the one right here, lifted up the sin of many. It's an amazing way and an emphatic way that Isaiah puts it in his language. And as I told one of my daughters earlier today, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word. I usually don't give Greek and Hebrew from my sermons, but I want you to get this word. The Hebrew word is Azazel. And the word Azazel is the Hebrew word for scapegoat. That's exactly what Isaiah wants you and I to be thinking about when we read the phrase that Jesus bore the sin of many, Azazel. You think, what's that? What's the Azazel? Well, take your Bible and go back to Leviticus with me. Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, the book of Leviticus is this great foundational book on worshiping God. It's the foundational book on worshiping God because of who God is. He's holy. And the only way that you can approach God is through blood, atonement, and sacrifice. And when God has done that, and when you are forgiven, He calls you to now walk in holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the book of Leviticus. It's a wonderful foundational book. But in Leviticus chapter 16, it's the long and the detailed and the beautiful account of the Day of Atonement. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, here's what we have going on. In verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction to the Day of Atonement. In verses 3 to 10, you have all the preparations of the high priest. He himself, as the priest, needs to prepare and be ready for this sacrifice. And then in verses 11 to 28, then we have the high priest's sacrifices and observances. And here's what's so amazing about the Day of Atonement. This is the central observance in the whole Levitical sacrificial system. If you get anything in ancient Israel and forgiveness of sin, and that your sin requires death and God requires and provides a blood atonement, this is the key chapter, the Day of Atonement. What happens? Well, there were two goats that would take center stage in this entire event. We read, according to Leviticus chapter 16, we read in verse 11 about the first goat. This animal would be killed. It would be a slain, sacrificial death, and blood would be sprinkled. Verse 11, Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals and fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So you're taking the blood of the animal, and you're killing that bull, you're killing that animal, and then when it is sacrificed, you're sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. But then, according to verse 15 and following, then we read about another animal. And look at this. I want you to look with me at the scapegoat, the Azazel ritual that is picturing the removal of the guilt. Let's look at verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. He's called the Azazel. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all the transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and he shall send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Literally, the goat shall lift up. The goat shall bear the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat, the Azazel, into the wilderness. So once a year, the high priest would make atonement for the children of Israel. And he would confess the sins of the people, and he would symbolically put the sins on the head of that sacrificial goat. And then what they would do is they would send that goat into the wilderness. And the idea is that goat would run away and it would never, ever return again. Jewish tradition, actually it's kind of humorous, Jewish tradition tells us that the goat would be led to a very high and rocky place so that it would face certain death when it runs away, because you don't want the goat coming back into the camp with all the sin. So you want to make sure that it runs away, never to come back again. Why? This Azazel, this living goat, when the priest would put his hands on the head, it would symbolize the forgiveness and the removal of your guilt. And it would be taken and carried far away. It would be borne far away by another in your place. That's why the Jewish people in history have called it the goat of removal. That's why the Jewish people have called this the goat of leading away. Because it carries away the sin and it carries away the guilt. Now, if you're in Leviticus, turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, because the same language, the same Hebrew words are used in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He bore, he lifted up the sin of many. Jesus actively, resolutely determined to do this. And Christian, hear this. I love how this concept right here in verse 12 teaches that God removes your sin. It's like Micah 7:19, God will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. It's like John 1:29, when the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see the removal of your sin right here in the work of the servant? Do you see how God exalted the servant because he is the Azazel for you? He's the one who took your sin, not just as the goat, but as the priest would actually do that work of spiritually putting the iniquities on that animal. Jesus took your sins and he bore them far away. That's why Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus has taken away the certificate of debt and he has nailed it to the cross. Psalm 32 verse 1 tells us how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Remember at the beginning of the sermon I mentioned how the word forgiveness in the Old Testament Hebrew often has the idea of lifting up. When God says that he is a God who forgives iniquity, the picture in Hebrew is God lifts the iniquity off of you and he puts it on another. It's like Christian losing the burden at the cross in Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus comes to you and he lifts the burden of sin, all of it. And he lifts it off of you. He takes it off of you. He brings it onto himself and he bears it far away. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 32, how blessed is the one whose transgression is lifted off of him, is forgiven. Turn with me back to Psalm 103. Maybe you need to hear this today. Maybe you need to be reminded of this today, that if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you surrender to him, you call upon his name, turning from your sin. Psalm 103 verse 12 is true. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope that we have. That is your hope. That is my hope. Why did God exalt the Son? Because he bore, he lifted up the sin of the many. Jesus does not do this for everybody in the world. He did not die for everybody. He did not shed his blood for every person in all of humanity. He did not die for every person in the human race. He shed his blood and he lifted up the sin of the many. The many are those, according to verse 11, who will be justified. They are those, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, that Jesus was crushed under the weight of God's wrath in their place. Jesus did not die for everyone, but he died a perfect death for his own elect. He bore the sin of many. And then one more. Why does God exalt the Son? A fourth stunning reason, and maybe the best has been saved for last. Maybe Isaiah has saved the unique and different verbal form that draws our attention to this last phrase for a reason. Why does God exalt the Son? Number four, because your Savior intercedes for the transgressors. Oh, He intercedes for the transgressors. Everything that we have looked at in each of the phrases shows complete action. As if you're in an airplane looking down over each event that Jesus poured Himself out to death, you and I can say, that's done. And then He was numbered with the transgressors. You and I can say, that's done. And He bore the sin of many. You and I can say, that's done. But now, it's as if we get out of the airplane and we parachute down and we now come into the middle of the parade and we're looking at every individual detail as it is going on. You're there. You're watching it. You're seeing it in full color. You're seeing all the details. That's what Isaiah is doing using the Hebrew verb that he does at the end of chapter 53. He intercedes. It's not a complete action. He's still doing it. Oh, he died for us. He poured out Himself. And yes, He was numbered among the transgressors. And yes, He bore the sin of many. But He is still interceding for the transgressors. But there's two things going on. Theologically, there's two things going on. And we're almost done. So hang with me for this theological study here. Number one, we must see that this teaches that Jesus is the mediator. He's the mediator because the Hebrew word for intercede means to join. It's as if Jesus comes from heaven to earth and He takes holy God in one hand and He takes sinful transgressors in the other and Jesus brings them together. Jesus is the bridge. He's the one who mediates. I write these things to you, little children, so that you may not sin. 1 John 2. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's the advocate? Who's the mediator? Who's the bridge? Who's the one who joins us to God? He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He reconciles God and man. We're going to see much more on this. In Isaiah chapter 59, if you want to just briefly turn, look at this. Isaiah 59, what a remarkable verse. Look at verse 12, Isaiah 59, 12. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. And yet, look at verse 16, Isaiah 59, verse 16. And yet He, God, saw that there was no man, and He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There's our word. So God's own arm brought salvation. You see, that's what it means for God to mediate. He joins holy God with sinful man. But not only the first theological concept is He mediator, the second theological concept is that He is intercessor. He is the mediator, but He's also the intercessor because the verb signifies ongoing action. He is continually interceding as if you and I are watching Jesus actively pray for us. He is fervently praying for us. He is powerfully praying for us. He is specifically praying for us. He is lovingly praying for us. John Knox, the Scottish preacher, said, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear all the armies of Europe that came against me." But it's true. He's praying for you. And He's praying for you right now. He he's praying. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the disciples that their joy would be made full, that we would behold his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. In Luke 23, Jesus was on the cross and he prayed and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," praying for those who would come to faith. We know that on the cross, Jesus was praying, Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. That's from Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. We read in Romans 8:34 that Christ died for us, that he was raised for us, and that he intercedes for us. But turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read about the glorious work of Christ. He did not enter just a human tabernacle and sprinkle blood on a mercy seat here. But according to verse 24, look at Hebrews 9:24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see those great words? Notice the word now. That's the temporal word in this verse. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is appearing before God the Father for you. And then just maybe turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read this, that therefore Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to make prayerful intercession for you. The devil is your accuser. Jesus is your intercessor. And all those whom Jesus died for, he's praying for. And why, Christian, why do we fear the troubles of the world when our mighty Savior is praying? Why do we fear the unknowns of tomorrow when our Savior is praying? Why do we fear the hostility and opposition and threats and persecutions of the unbelievers when our Savior is praying for us? Why? We need a bridge. We don't need a beautiful bridge that takes us halfway across. It doesn't matter how wide the bridge is if it only takes you halfway across. We need a mediator who's going to bring us all the way across. And Jesus is the one who intercedes. And not only is he the one who is the mediator, but he is the one who is the intercessor as well. And the question for all of us, is he your bridge to God? Is he your bridge to heaven? There's only one bridge, one way, one door, one gate. There's only one way to heaven. And Jesus is the only one who intercedes for the transgressors. It's a wonderful chapter. That brings us to the amazing beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus. And all of this is written 700 years before Jesus was born. And nowhere in all of the Bible do we have such a fuller commentary from God regarding the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ than we do right here in Isaiah 53. It's true, Christian. One day, as Isaiah 33:17 says, you will behold the King in his beauty. But before I close, Isaiah 53 is not done. Because when Isaiah wrote this, there weren't chapter divisions. Look at the first few words of chapter 54. What does all of this do? What does all of this
do?
What is the result? What is the end result? Chapter 54, shout for joy. You could translate it in Hebrew, dance, shout, sing, praise. That's the response. Shout for joy. Look at chapter 55. Well, what's the next breaking point and the next thought that Isaiah brings out? Chapter 55. Everyone who thirsts, come. 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 It's an invitation. And you have no money? Come. And you want to eat? Come. And you're looking for satisfaction and forgiveness and hope and assurance. You're looking for peace. Come. Come. Isaiah 53 tells you about the servant. 54 tells you to shout for joy. 55 tells you to come. And then chapter 56. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 56. What does God say in verse 2? How blessed is the man who obeys. The man who does this. God wants you to obey. We are to shout for joy. It's an invitation to come and buy and eat freely. And 56 tells us to obey. And then, as we're going to see in chapter 57, that is a long chapter that is a warning for those who don't. It's a warning to those who don't. What a God. What a God who weaves all of this together. Behold the suffering servant. Behold the crosswork. See the one way that you can be forgiven of all of your sin. And then God says, shout for joy because of this work. And then the next section says, come. Anybody can come. Eat and drink freely of this bread of life. And then we're called to obey Him. And then there is a warning to those who don't. What a Savior. What a Scripture. What a God. And what a plan of salvation. The Bible tells us that the angels in heaven long to look into these things. They don't have a Redeemer. They marvel at this plan of redemption. Christian, let's read Isaiah chapter 53 and marvel at the Savior. Love the Savior. Worship the Savior. And you and I know the full story of what chapter 53 has brought out, that Jesus is the victorious champion. And our God wins. He wins. And Christian, as you are a believer in Him, you're trusting in Him, He's changed your heart. Christian, remember, your victory is in Christ. Rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the word that You have given in this remarkable and amazing servant song. Thank You that You have given us such divine truth, perfect truth, God-given truth, so that we might know You, that we might know Jesus the servant, that we might understand what happened at the cross, that we might understand what it really took for our Savior to pour Himself out fully to death. Thank You for saving us. In Jesus' name.